Let me switch this pocket so that they're not clashing.
Oh, yes.
Good. Perfect.
Thank you.
Genius. Okay. Hi, everyone. It's nice to see your faces again. I was here. Oh, yeah, thanks. Okay. I can't remember when I was here last. It was several months ago, but it's a pleasure to be back. And I understand that we are looking at the Beatitudes today, and we're thinking about renewal. And so I was very excited when Alex wrote me and mentioned that passage, because these are sort of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love them. I've spent a lot of time thinking about them. And so it was easy to say yes, and an easy pleasure to come and share these few things with you this morning. So I'd like to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 5. And technically, I've been given the first two Beatitudes, and I'm going to cheat and read the first four Beatitudes. But I figured that if you hear multiple sermons on these verses, nothing is going to go wrong with you. Like, only good can happen. So I'm going to read Matthew 5, 1 through 6. It says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There are few texts better in the Bible for renewal, few texts better for getting yourself on the right footing with where you want to be in terms of your life in the kingdom of God. This is a preamble. This is a kind of like a constitution of what it means to be the kingdom of God. And these are the opening statements about what we receive from God to do these things. At the same time, there are a few texts in the Bible, I think, that are more widely interpreted. You get crazy interpretations of these things. One of my favorites is a book by this guy, Robert Schuller, who wrote The Be Happy Attitudes. If you do these things, you'll be happy in life. I think that's kind of funny. It's just vague enough what Jesus means that it goes on to be interpreted in a vast number of ways, in a vast variety of opportunities for these things. And sometimes that means that the more vague it is, the more the personality of the interpreter comes through. So I hope that's not the case today, that you're just hearing my personality and not what Jesus has to say in Matthew. And we'll talk about what some of these things are, and maybe we'll piece together a story. So what we're going to do is we're going to try three things together. The first is we're going to talk about what a beatitude is. Let's just lay the groundwork. What's a beatitude? How does it work? Second thing is we'll talk about how it is that poor in spirit is a kind of gateway for all the beatitudes. I think it's the most important for us to interpret to get the rest of them. And then I'm going to talk briefly about how mourning, meekness, and hunger and thirst fit this pattern for us. Okay, so those are the three things. So first, what is a beatitude? Well, very beginning, what does the word mean? There's various translations. Some of you have seen the word blessed. Some of you see the word happy. Neither of these are particularly helpful because we don't use these words very often. I guess we start to use blessed, but blessed is now a hashtag for people. Like, they put blessed up for things and just mean what? Like, look at me? I'm not sure what that is. It's a kind of a prideful hashtag. Sorry if any of you have used it, but it's goofy looking. The Greek word is makarioi or makarios, and it translates in the ancient world to this. It's a state of well-being which is influenced by heaven. Someone who is makarios, blessed, has a state of well-being. Things are right with them, and that state of well-being has been influenced by heaven. And so in the ancient Greek world, this kind of pointed to an individual for whom the gods were acting personally. So the gods are in relationship to you in such a way that your life has become, have you heard the word thin spaces? Like a thin space between heaven and earth, where the boundaries between the supernatural and the natural becomes weakened. And so God can kind of peek through. So that would be a thin space. And makarios seems to point to these thin spaces for people's lives. The Hebrew word is asher. One of the tribes is Asher. And when Leah gives birth to Asher, she says, "I've been blessed by God, Asher. I have this blessing." And so there's this name. So there's similar ideas in some ways. I think there's a few other translations that help us get the idea of what we mean by beatitude. One of them could be God-favored. God-favored are the poor. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It gets the idea that God is pouring a kind of special attention or a special blessing on this person, and so something is coming of that God attention in their lives. I like this one too, heaven lucky. Heaven lucky are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Luck, if you don't know this, luck in the ancient world was a deity. Her name was Fortuna, and we don't really talk about luck. I don't talk about luck as a Christian very often because I don't believe there's a God called Fortuna who does things for me or doesn't do things. But there is a kind of what happens when God pours out favor, when heaven comes near to a person. I think there's kind of heaven lucky. Heaven lucky are those who mourn. Happy isn't actually a bad translation, so long as we think of happy in terms of the Hebrew concept of shalom, peace, well-being, wholeness, a sense of inner solitude and silence. And blessed, happy in that sense, shalom-filled, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And we get a sense for how this goes. And maybe the easiest of all, just to keep in mind, would be something like on the right track. On the right track are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That's the way to be. That's the way to be a person. On the right track are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And on the right track, meaning pulling in the sense of God meeting us where we are. So this is that's what the word means. Beatitude, blessed. Blessed has to do a lot of work for us. Blessed are the poor. But maybe keep all these things in mind, that God's in the background and he's doing things and he's meeting us places and there's a plan and there's action and there's these wonderful, I like the idea of thin spaces, where we are encountering God in these moments. So how do we read these Beatitudes? Well, my experience is that most people read them very poorly. In fact, my experience is that many people seem to read them like a zodiac. You guys ever accidentally read your horoscope? I say accidentally because none of you would read it on purpose, would you? You come across your horoscope and you find out what it says about you, and you find your sign, and then you read your sign, and then you know what your sign is for that period of time. Forgive me for this, but my little Midwestern hometown in Illinois had one Chinese restaurant in the middle of town, and while you waited for your food, they had a menu, had your Chinese zodiac on it, so you could find your birth year, right? And you could read your horoscope, and this is mine, I'm a monkey, right? You are very intelligent, clever, and witty. Ooh, that makes me feel good. Because of your extraordinary nature, yes, and magnetic personality, you are always well-liked. I don't know about that. The monkey, however, must guard against being an opportunist and distrustful of other people. That's true. Your sign promises success in any field you try, any field I try. Notable monkeys, Julius Caesar. He was stabbed to death, as I remember. I don't know how successful he was. Da Vinci, Harry Truman, Elizabeth Taylor. Anyway, the point being is that when you find these things, you can find what you are, and then you can read the promise that gets attached to what you are. And I think that's how many people read the Beatitudes. How am I feeling today? Well, I'm kind of sad, so I must be the mourner, and this is where I belong in the Beatitudes. Or I'm feeling really like attacked for my faith. Well, I must be among the persecuted. And this is where I am, and I get a promise according to my state. And so we read them and we tear the Beatitudes piece from piece so that they become little strips that match us in our current state of being. And I think this is completely the wrong way to read them. This is not what they're doing. I actually think the Beatitudes are a complete set. They all go together. And one of the clues for this is that the first, I didn't put it up there, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the eighth Beatitude have the same promise, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're reading this as if like, well, I'm poor, and then I get the kingdom of heaven, and then you read the persecuted also get the kingdom of heaven, you might feel like, hey, I'm already poor, why do I have to share my reward with these other people? And if you think that way, you're gonna go wrong. They all tie together. That's why the first and last rewards are the same reward. And what's more, I actually think they're kind of progressive. We're gonna look at the first four today briefly, but you'll note the first four are all about rejecting something, poor, something to do with wealth, mourn, something to do with comfort, and so forth and so on. And the next four Beatitudes have to do with actually being kind of like God, being merciful, being pure of heart, being peacemaking. These are things that God does. And so these become a kind of pattern for how we approach the world and how we look at the world. Now, I believe the Beatitudes are then also a summary of the whole Christian life. If you commit to performing these eight actions, these eight activities and beliefs, you're going to be doing pretty much everything Christianity asks of you in terms of your ethical, moral life with other people. If you do these things, you really can't screw up the Christian life. And I think that's one of the reasons it's at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I hate to use it. You guys know TLDR, Too Long Didn't Read? If you didn't read the entire Bible, you could just read these 8 verses and then you've got it, right? And it's at the front, so you can get through the brief summary and then go on with the rest. And I actually think each of the lessons from these Beatitudes play out very specifically in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew goes through and teaches each of these lessons and reinforces them quite strongly. I also think its placement at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is also important. This is complex, but I'll share it with you anyway because it's fun. Some of you may know that, remember that Moses goes to Mount Sinai and he goes up on top of the mountain and he receives the law from God, and then he's on a mountain and he's got a law, and then he comes and speaks to the people. And readers of Matthew's Gospel for years have looked at Matthew and said, hey, Jesus is on a mountain, and he opens his mouth and he speaks a lot. Jesus looks a lot like Moses. And I think that's true. Jesus does look a lot like Moses. But the other thing is that there's another set of mountains in the Old Testament, and there's one mountain called Mount Gerizim. And before the Israelites go to enter the Promised Land, they stand on top of a mountain and they pronounce curses and blessings before they can inherit. You pronounce a series of blessings. These are the blessings that will come upon us if we obey God's law. And then the guys stand on the other mountain and they pronounce curses to them. And the curses are 7 times longer than the blessings, so don't think too much about that. But in some ways, I think that these, the Beatitudes look a lot like blessings that fall upon the people of God who are going to be inheritors of God's kingdom. That's kind of what Matthew's all about, is inheriting what God has given us. So these are blessings. This is a preamble. This is a summary for all of us. So what are the Beatitudes? Maybe there's 3 brief ways we can kind of summarize it. The Beatitudes are promises. They're promises from God. He promises all of these rewards and more. All right? The kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheritance, being satisfied, mercy, seeing God, being an inheritor, a son of God, and of course the kingdom of heaven again. As a summary of all these things. They're promises. God's going to promise these things to us. But they're also attitudes. And so we dispose ourselves a certain way. We craft ourselves a certain way so that we could be good recipients of these things. I want the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, I have to dispose myself to being poor in spirit. I want mercy. Therefore, I have to dispose myself towards being merciful. Do you see how this works? So it's an attitude that I take on. And then third, I think they're points of invasion. So that when we do these things, these are the places where God's kingdom begins to trickle in through your life, and then you become that living, moving, thin space between heaven and earth. Well, you adopt this attitude and receive God's promise, and God begins to do things in your life and around you. So you can see immediately how this begins. This is a great thing for renewal, or resetting yourself with God, and getting on the right track with Him, on the right track, blessed, beatitude, heaven lucky, all these lovely phrases. All right, well, let's focus then on this verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think this opening beatitude then does much more than just teach us about the role of poverty. I think it sets the stage for everything that follows. And it presents us with a principle that I believe is the first step in the Christian life and growth in the Christian way. And the principle, in brief, is this, is that full hands can't be filled. Full hands can't be filled. To the degree that your life is full of stuff, full of comfort, full of power, full especially of money, then God can't do things with you because you're too self-satisfied. He doesn't force his way in. He waits for an act of surrender on our part, for an emptying of ourselves, for him to do things. He's not violent in that way when he meets us. And so the more full you are with your stuff, the less God is going to do with you because he can't do anything. Not because he doesn't want to. I think this is why this is the beginning. This is the gateway for everything that follows. Because if we're so full of ourselves, how can God begin to fill us with himself? This seems to me like the first spiritual lesson we all have to learn. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're an attentive reader and you've read Luke's gospel, you'll know there's a difference between the Beatitudes. Luke just says the words blessed are the poor, full stop. And Matthew adds the words poor in spirit. A little caveat, and you think, well, why is this here? Now, the simplest solution is to say, well, Jesus probably preached this sermon more than once. Right? A good teacher reuses his material again and again. And so Jesus probably preached it more than once, and he probably said it more than once. And so Luke recorded one sermon, and Matthew recorded a different sermon. Well, Luke wasn't there, so Luke recorded who's recounting, not Paul. Anyway, Luke's in the church. He's hanging out with people. He's hearing this stuff. Okay? Now, the problem is that we have to remember that Jesus had some really quite wealthy people in his entourage. Jesus wasn't, like, de facto against wealth. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who buried Jesus? He's really wealthy. That's why he owned the tomb that they got to put Jesus in. In the book of Acts, we get this guy, Joseph called Barabbas. Barnabas. Joseph called Barnabas. And he sells his field and gives the money to the church. He's wealthy. He's wealthy enough that he can sell his field and not bankrupt himself. He's a wealthy guy. The church is meeting in homes. And to have a home in the ancient world meant to be a wealthy person. And then my favorite of them is that in Luke 8, Luke lists the names of like three or four women, and he says these women supported Jesus and the disciples out of their own purses. In other words, these loner guys wandering around Galilee were being supported by a group of wealthy women. Jesus doesn't hate wealth. That's not the point. But something is really important. Something is really important about poor and about poverty that we need to understand. What is it that's crucial about poverty? And so I think there's some ways to think about this that needs the qualifier in spirit. What is true about the poor that the rest of us need to learn for ourselves? We can do this by contrasting it with the rich. If you are wealthy, if you're very rich, you can think of yourself as an isolated person, and you can think of yourself as a person with power and with influence. You can live in a home on your own. You can ride in a car by yourself or be driven by someone with a nice shield to block you from the plebeians in front of you, right? You can use your wealth to purchase whatever it is you need. You have the tiniest need, you can go to Amazon and click buy. You could buy the immediate thing. It'll show up within hours at your house, right? Or you could send a servant to do it for you. Now, in basic contrast to the poor often live in complexes with many other people. There's a forced community in poverty, isn't there? You can't live alone in quite the same way. You have to ride on transit. You have to get around with other people all the time. And you need help from others to purchase what is needed. In fact, if you're really poor, when things go belly up, you have to depend on other people because there's no other way around. And I think what it is that is important for us about poverty is that there's a neediness, a disposition of need that drives us into community with other people, forces us to rely on other people. This is the attitude I think that Jesus requires of us. The more you are filled by wealth, by our sense of power, by our sense of self-sufficiency, to that degree, God cannot help us because our hearts and hands are already full of the world. There's no room left for God. So I remind you of other stories in Matthew's gospel. Well, not just Matthew, but the other gospels. Remember the rich young ruler who shows up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the law, right? Follow the law." And the guy says, "I've done it all." And Jesus looks at him, this is the great phrase, looks at him and loved him and said, "Now go sell everything you have and come follow me." And he goes away sad because he had great wealth. So when given that choice, and then Jesus says these faithful words, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," right? Now, needles weren't much bigger then than they are now. Right now we have tiny needles, right? Like a couple millimeters. Then you'd have a needle with maybe like, I don't know, 6 or 7 millimeters. It's still not gonna fit a camel through that, all right? So the impossibility is there. Why? Not because he wasn't a good person, but because his wealth, he was full-handed, and there was no room for God in his heart because of that fullness. Could he have kept his wealth and loved Jesus? I think so. But for him, that wasn't the case, and we have to learn from his lesson. In Luke, we read about the rich man and Lazarus, the parable where the rich man has all of his good things in this life, and he ignores the poor man at his side. And when they both die and they go to judgment, the rich man is in torment, and the poor man has been gathered, he says, to Abraham's bosom. And the condemnation is clear. You had your good things already. And perhaps the most stunning of these to me is that when Moses speaks to the Israelites, before they enter into the new land, he speaks in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, Deuteronomy 8:11, he says, "Beware that in your plenty you do not forget God." And I think that's in the background here. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget God. It's very easy to become wealthy, to have stability, to kind of relax, to lose that edge of need and depending on others, and then in our plenty, we begin to drift away from God. I'm satisfied, I don't need him anymore. That's a very dangerous place for us to be spiritually. There are so many things that can fill our hands and keep us from the kingdom. Many of these things that fit within the idea of wealth and kind of expand the metaphor a little bit. Things like our possessions. Our possessions can keep us out. It's very easy. It's the clearest testimony of Scripture. Your possessions have the power to keep you out because you're putting your trust in them. But our knowledge can do it. I think I know so much that I don't have room for God to teach me things in my head and heart. And this is a danger. Our sense of culture, my Americanism, can keep me out of the kingdom of God. And I think you probably agree really too easily with that, so let's hold off. Okay. Authority, my sense of my own power, my sense of self-satisfaction, my pride, my sense of my personal power, my hatred of weaknesses. Oh, I don't want to be weak. I don't want to rely on other people. Other people are unreliable. And I can keep myself out by means of those actions of pride. And I think this is why this is the gateway beatitude. This is the beatitude that begins everything in the Christian life. Will you need God? Or are you going to be filled with your own stuff? This begs a question, which is, how do we become needy? How do we do this? How do we go about becoming needy? I'm not expecting, Jesus asked some people to become radically poor. I think this is true. There are people in the church who Jesus speaks to and says, I want you to sell everything you have, and I want you to move out on the street, and I want you to be poor for me. And if he says that to you, you got to be like, okay, Jesus, right? And there's an obedience required from some people, but I don't think that's everybody. It's a special call, and we have to discern that as a church and as a community. What's going on, and how is this happening? But he does call us all to have a radical neediness for him. And so I think there's four ways we can do this, very, very briefly. One of them is to fast. Is to go without food voluntarily. Now, what does this do? Well, first of all, if you've never done it, fasting makes you hungry. And when you're hungry, you're reminded that you're a person who depends on material stuff to thrive and survive. And while you're in that state of remembering that you are radically dependent on food, you can then remember that, oh, I'm also radically dependent on God. And that's what fasting does in your heart. It reminds you that I'm a dependent being who depends upon God. That's why it's temporary. That's why you don't fast to kill yourself. You don't really fast to diet. Like, this is not like, needing God isn't like a Christian diet mode. This is not how this works. But it is something we can do, something we can have, something we practice. It doesn't have to be all day. It could be one meal. It doesn't have to be all the time. It could be for a season. But it's one of the ways that we can remind us bodily that we need God. The second is to pray, and fasting and prayer are often linked together. And prayer, in its most basic sense, is asking God for things. If you go through the entire Bible, and if you do a word search for the word pray, you can replace the word pray with the word ask in every occasion. Every time the word pray comes up, it's a synonym for ask God for things. Petitions are at the basis of this. And why do we need to ask God for things? Well, not because he needs to know things, but because we need him to meet us at our places of need. And we have to ask him for things, and that's okay. He likes it. He likes it when we come to him. So we fast, we pray. Third, and this may surprise some of you, I think one of the best things we can do is kneel. Is to take a posture of neediness before God. And sometimes if it's just prayer, it's just kind of all in your head, right? And you can forget that your body's part of the business that needs to surrender as well. And if we kneel, then we show physically our need for surrender. And then fourth and last, I said pray, fast, pray, kneel. And then I think the fourth thing is to rely on others. Need can isolate, and need can also create community. And when need isolates, that becomes a kind of hellish place where our needs close us off from other people, where we suffer alone and we feel terribly alone. But this is where the church really shines, because in our needs we become known to each other and we share these things. And so that means a physical relying on each other, an emotional relying on each other. This is the life of the church in action. And without that, the danger is that you'll be in your head without your body, or that you'll do something bodily but not be spiritual, or that you'll do something in your head that's bodily and spiritual, but you'll forget the community. You'll just be an individual in the midst of it. And all these things have to be brought together in the Christian life. We're not individuals in this. We're a community in this stuff. Okay, so that's the gateway beatitude, is blessed are the poor in spirit, that full hands can't be filled by God. And just for a few minutes, very briefly, I'm going to touch on mourning, meekness, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I won't go extensively into these, and I won't do as much work as we did with the first beatitude. I've already pointed out that these first four are rejections. They reject ways that we are likely to trust falsely. And the first is our false trust in wealth. Easiest place to put our false trust. In fact, remember, there's this god in the ancient world named Mammon. Mammon is another deity, and your temptation is to put your trust in the god of stuff. And this is what Jesus is saying. We can't put our trust in the god of stuff. So in poor in spirit, we are rejecting wealth as a way to happiness, to rightness with God. And in mourning, I think we are rejecting false comfort. I don't know about you, but in my experience, we live in a world that's pretty heavy on self-medication, pretty heavy on filling ourselves so we don't have to feel bad about things. So the easiest in the UK is alcohol, isn't it? Alcohol is self-medication, right? The second easiest in the UK is sport, right? Being part of the national team or the local squad, so you are not alone. You're self-medicated, self-comforted. In addition to these things, there's a whole host of other things. Your socialization, your friends, a sense of noise, music as self-comfort. Some people I know don't spend any moment in their day from waking up to sleep in any kind of silence. Every moment is filled with noise. I know families who, they come home, and they don't turn on just one television, they turn on two or three televisions in each room. And they just leave them on all the time until they go to sleep because they can't, the idea of silence and of loneliness is too much for them. You could do the same things with food and with your online life and the internet and how you treat people and your just phone addiction, not being alone or not being quiet in a queue. Refusing the boredom of a queue is the same kind of thing. And I think the promise of this beatitude is that Jesus is calling us to reject these false fillings. None of these things are bad in themselves, used in moderation, but when they become persistent and when they're keeping us from seeing and hearing and experiencing what God is doing, then we're not going to receive God's comfort. There'll be false comforts. And so Jesus invites us to mourn, to actually feel the sadness of the world in order to experience the comfort of God. And a simple recommended practice for this is just to spend time in silence. Spend time in silence. Or journal the things you're feeling and feeling sad about. And don't let them slip by you. It's a very small bit of attention, but something we can do. Third is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And in meekness, I believe we are rejecting the world's vision of power. How the world thinks about and uses power. Trusting in the Lord instead of in our own power. There's a psalm that's in the background of the Beatitudes. It's Psalm 2. You can go read it sometime on your own. But in the psalm, God speaks to his chosen king and says the words, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, even the ends of the earth." Okay? Ask of me, God says, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And remember, the temptation, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, worship me and I'll give you these nations." And Jesus refuses. Why? Because he's going to ask God for the nations, not Satan for the nations. And that's an image of meekness. It's trusting in God's power rather than our power. And this is the power of our influence, the power of politics, the power of might, of military might, the power of authority. And this is the business of surrendering that power to God's control, to laying it aside, to say, no, I'm going to trust in God's power rather than mine. I'll give you a personal, an interpersonal example. If any of you are in marriage or dating relationships, and you've been in an argument with your loved one, and you've had a moment where you knew you could say a really hurtful thing, and it popped into your head, right? So maybe if you're a guy, you're tempted to say to her, "You said that you sounded just like your mother there," right? Get her attention, right? Or I don't know, that's my kind of evil, right? So I don't want to do So maybe that comes into your head. And in that moment, do you exercise the power, feeling strong so that you can feel powerful in the relationship? Or do you lay that power aside and say, I'm going to surrender this to God and not say what I could say at this moment? Now, that's a wicked example, but guess what? It could be on good examples, too. You may have the power to do lots of things, and God may not have given you permission to use that power. Meekness means surrendering all your power to God's control. And if you do that, you become someone who inherits the earth. Not my will, but yours be done, is the prayer of Jesus, which leads him to crucifixion, which leads him to inherit the earth. And therefore, we become like him. Lastly, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I think this is a rejection of the status quo. Wealth, comfort, power, and then the status quo. I think this is the most challenging of the Beatitudes, because the logic goes like this. If I'm full, if I'm absolute, I'm full of belly, and I'm not thirsty at all, very likely it's because someone else is hungry and thirsty. I've had my fill at someone else's expense, and often I'm ignoring that other person. And if I'm going to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sakes, it means I'm going to reject the status quo for the sake of a deeper righteousness. So let me give you the worst example I have of this. Does anyone here love chocolate? Yes? Kind of nodding, kind of halfway, yeah? You guys know about like chocolate harvesting practices, where there's like slave children who are used to harvest chocolate? And so in the status quo, we can be self-satisfied in chocolate while children suffer. And if we're going to take this beatitude seriously, it means that we have a mandate for ethical action towards these things. How do we treat the substances? Did this good thing I have come at someone else's expense? And if that's the case, I think Jesus is calling us to say, I'm going to put this aside. I'm going to be hungry and thirsty, rather than partake in a status quo that sanctions evil. Now, more than any other beatitude, this is the one that's going to get you killed. This is the one that's going to irritate the world the most. Because we'll be thorns in people's sides. We'll be irritations. We'll be always complaining, like, was that done justly? Did everyone get a fair shake in that? Do we do this well? And I think this is a dangerous place to be. One of the key ways is to be attentive. Attentive to what's going on around you. Not to be crippled by fear, but just to be wise and to be discerning. All right, well, let me sum up for us. We've said this afternoon, the Beatitudes are states of well-being that are influenced by God. States, places where God makes promises, where he gives us attitudes he wants us to have, and they become points of invasion for the kingdom. That when we perform these actions, God's kingdom begins to invade. And I argued that the gateway beatitude is being poor in spirit, which is our need to be needy before God, to have our hands empty and to empty our hands so that they can be filled by the Almighty. And we can make ourselves needy, I argued, to begin, through fasting, through prayer, through kneeling, and through community with each other. And this becomes the pattern for how we can work through the rest of the Beatitudes. And if you will, I'd like to pray with you about that now. Would you bow your heads and I'll pray. Lord Jesus, you are sovereign, but you are also such a gentle king. And you don't force, and you're not unkind, and you're immensely patient with us. And for these things, I thank you. And I ask that as this group begins to seek renewal and seek your face in a fresh way, and as they continue to seek in a pastoral search for the person you are calling to come here, Lord Jesus, and serve, I pray that they will open themselves up in need to you and to one another, and that you will meet them in that need and fill them and enrich them and give them such a sense of your presence and your guiding that this becomes a gateway to the whole of the Christian life being renewed in this place and with these people. I pray, Lord, that you would call them to special times of prayer together, and that they would be met by your Spirit sweetly. Times of fasting, receiving a challenge to fast, to be hungry for your sake, Lord, to attend, to be silent, to feel the things, Lord, that you feel about the world, and to allow ourselves to be reset according to your kingdom. You are a gracious Lord, Jesus, and I thank you for the work you are already doing among these people. And these things I ask in your name. Amen. More worship?